There is so much to share about the Trinity. Trinity simply means the three or the threeness or the triad. That's all it means. But it's a very, very powerful truth throughout Scripture. The power of it, I'll just illustrate in a very crude way. Let's say you've got an electric car, and the only source of electricity is the local nuclear power plant. How do you plug in? You can only plug in if the nuclear power is transformed to electricity, and then the electricity is mediated to you via circuitry, right? Step-down transformers and whatnot. There's no way we can connect to Almighty God without the transformation of His power into something that works in human lives. And the communication of that power spiritually to our spirits. So that's what the Trinity is all about. It's all about how we connect with God from our point of view. We're going to try to take it from our point of view today and 2 weeks from now when I speak again. How did it seem to a Jewish person? Let's pick a man like Matthew, to discover the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. How did that work for him? And then we're going to do in the third sermon that I give, sort of how it works for God to reveal himself as the Son, as the Spirit, throughout his whole plan, from the times when the sons of God were celebrating his act of creating the foundations of the world, to the time when we become sons of God, seated with him in glory. How does that process work? And then, finally, we'll talk in the fourth sermon about how the truths of the Holy Trinity, the Trinity of God, is what the world needs. What you need, what I need, what everyone needs. We'll talk about that. So, today I want to start not by going to the ancient Hebrew Scriptures, but by going to the 1,000-year accomplishment, you might say, of thinking about them. So we're going to go to a creed called the Athanasian Creed. These are statements of faith. This dates to around 500 AD and is really a result of thinking about what Augustine of Hippo wrote about the Trinity 100 years before this time, probably written by some men in a school in the south of France at the time that was active, and ascribed to Athanasius, so it's called the Athanasian Creed. It happens to be exactly what we believe here at Fairhaven Bible Chapel. You'll find the equivalent of it in our statement of faith. And as we read it, I'm going to read it to you. You can read along if you like. But as we read it, I want you to separate two things in your mind, otherwise you'll completely misunderstand it. Deity, which is simply being God, okay? Deity means being God. So when we say the deity of Christ, we mean Christ being God, okay? Deity, or the being of God, over here, something in some translations called the substance of God, meaning what he really is in essence. That's over here. Over here is person. This has nothing to do with how many persons are in the room. This is the person of the Father, the person of the Son, the person of the Holy Spirit. That is to say, the Father has a personality, the Son a personality, the Spirit a personality. But we're not talking in terms of the kind of persons we run across every day, so to speak. So let me read to you. It's long. We're going to come back to it several times in the series, different parts of it. We worship God. in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the divine being. For the Father is one person, the Son is another, and the Spirit is still another. But the deity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, equal in glory, co-eternal in majesty. What the Father is, the Son is, and so is the Holy Spirit. Uncreated is the Father, uncreated is the Son, uncreated is the Spirit. The Father is infinite. The Son is infinite. The Holy Spirit is infinite. Eternal is the Father. Eternal is the Son. Eternal is the Spirit. And yet, there are not three eternal beings, but one who is eternal. There are not three uncreated and unlimited beings, but one who is uncreated and unlimited. Almighty is the Father, Almighty is the Son, Almighty is the Spirit. And yet there are not three almighty beings, but one who is almighty. Thus the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. And yet there are not three gods, but one God. Thus the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord. And yet there are not three lords, but one Lord. And here we come to the fact that in the 500s there were no Baptist churches. As Christian truth compels us to acknowledge each distinct person as God and Lord, not each distinct of you, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, each distinct of the three as God and Lord, so Catholic religion, meaning universal Christianity, forbids us to say that there are three gods or lords. The Father was neither made nor created nor begotten. The Son was neither made nor created, but was alone begotten of the Father. That's not about the virgin birth. That's about how the Son comes forth from the Father from eternity past. Always did. The Spirit was neither made nor created, but is proceeding from the Father and the Son. Now, that got everyone in Western Christianity in trouble with everyone in the East because they didn't want to say, and the Son. Pardon me. You see it there at the end. Now, thus there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, he's unique, not three sons, one Holy Spirit, not three spirits. And in this Trinity, no one is before or after, greater or less than the other. But all three persons are in themselves co-eternal and co-equal, and so we must worship the Trinity in unity. And the one God in three persons. Whoever wants to be saved should think thus about the Trinity. Now that's an interesting statement at the end because it took a long time for men and women of God to think this through with this level of clarity. In fact, the process begins somewhere deep in the times before Christ. At least in the times what we call the Second Temple. In Second Temple Judaism, the time when Nehemiah and Ezra are rebuilding things and there's Joshua the high priest and so forth. From that time onward, there's a lot of very deep thought going on about what God is. And they're thinking from the what we call the Old Testament, the ancient Hebrew scriptures. They don't have a New Testament. But they develop an understanding pretty early that you've got invisible God and visible God. And they talk about this as the two powers. Some of them talk about it as the visible God being the second God, and yet he is one God. So they're already thinking about this, and in my third sermon, I'll go deeper into that. But we're just going to see why they had to think about that from today's Old Testament scriptures. The Bible forced them to think it through. So this is the Athanasian Creed is saying. This is a very good diagram of what this assembly has in their statement of faith about how the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all three are God, and yet the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit. That's what that diagram means. And if you want to go medieval, here's a knight in his shining armor having the shield of the Trinity. With in the upper left, I think that's PR for Pater, and for Father, and over on the right is for Son, and no, for Holy Spirit, Spiritus, and in the bottom you have Fili for Son, and in the middle Deus for God. So this is your shield of faith, really. It is true that to be Christian is to be Trinitarian. That's fundamental. And to believe and worship the Trinity of God is to have his presence with you, and praise the Lord for that. So let's just introduce this by looking at Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's God in the beginning. The earth was formless and void, and the darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God, there's the Spirit, somehow distinct from God, somehow operating in and with God, was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, this is now the sixth day of creation, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. God created in his own image, God created man in his own image, in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Now, sometimes when we think about image, our minds get a little sloppy. The word means something visual. You can't escape from that. It's an icon, it's an image. It appeals, it addresses the eyes. And so on this scripture, the ancient Jews realized, hey, if God has an image according to which we are created, there's a visible God. And so who is the image and what is the image? And the rest of your book of Genesis will give you a lot of ideas of who and what this image is. And we'll look at that. Now, when we're young, we know people and we know things according to how we need them, how they're useful to us, right? Baby knows mommy as the supply of milk and love, right? But a 40-year-old daughter might know her 65-year-old mother as she is. Two different ways of knowing, right? The Trinity, you might find a very difficult teaching, but we should begin with how we need him to be exactly the way he is. Start with that. Here you've got a young girl. Her name is Hagar. She's pregnant. She became a surrogate mother for Abraham and Sarah, and then she got naughty. Started to getting proud and thinking that her mistress Sarah was kind of nothing and beneath her because she's not bearing the baby, I am. She got naughty, and with all the wrath of a noble woman toward an insouciant young slave girl, Sarah leaned in to her, and she ran away. She didn't run away to pray. She ran away to get away from her own faults, her own mess, the things she was afraid of, and she ran into the desert. In fact, her name, Hagar, means runaway. Now think of the appearances of God on earth in human form. Think of this appearance of the Lord to Hagar. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness. He found her. She wasn't looking for him. He found her. He said, "Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from? And where are you going?" Isn't that a good question for a young lady? Where have you come from? Where are you going? And so they have a talk about the baby in her womb. And the baby in her womb, the Lord says, will be like a wild donkey. And we get all messed up in our heads about that. The wild donkey is spoken of in the book of Job. The Lord speaks of the wild donkey. The beautiful thing about the wild donkey is that nobody can tame him. He will never haul a load for anyone. He's like a zebra. He is free. Sarah's maid, slave girl, the baby in your womb will be a free man, and nobody will tame or control him. This is a very interesting conversation. Then she called on the name of the Lord who spoke to her. What's that? I thought it was the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is the Lord. These are not two separate beings. She spoke to the angel of the Lord, to the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God who sees. She thought no one saw and cared, right? That's the way a lot of human beings feel. If you think nobody sees or cares, you know what you are? You're normal. And it's the Lord who sees and cares. For she said, "Have I even remained alive here after seeing him?" Therefore the well was called Bir Lahai Ro'i, meaning the well of the living one who sees me. And the well of the living one whom when I see, I'm still alive. You see, because she expected, since she had seen God and she knew it was God, she should be dead. That's what her full, complete expectation was. But this angel of the Lord, this Lord, had attenuated his glory and power and might down to something she could handle and look at. This is the image. This is the icon. Then we've got an old man, Abraham. He wondered if his life was going to count for anything. Any old men wonder if their life is going to count for anything? He also wondered about his nephew, who had moved down to a really evil place and was doing quite well there, thank you. Lot. And so the Lord came to speak to him, but he came as one of three men. Now, I had to do a lot of work, you know, finding imagery, because everyone wants to put wings on the angel of the Lord, right? There's no wings on the angel of the Lord. When he appears, this angel, this icon, this image of God, he doesn't have wings. He comes appearing in the form of a man, so much in the form of a man, that this angel of the Lord ate a meal and drank with Abram. Now how that works, I have no idea. The other angels did it too. But it is what it is. There's going to be a few mysteries in the Bible, right? Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent of the door, misprint, in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes, old Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And then the story begins. It goes all the way through to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in that story, Chapter 19, verse 24. Well, before I read it, let me tell you a little of the story. So the three men are talking to Abraham, and they say, "Where's Sarah?" It's the Lord who's saying, "Where's Sarah?" It's one of the three men. And he promises, we're counting how many times I'll drop this off of the microphone here. He says, "You're going to have a baby. Isaac's going to be born." We call him Isaac and so forth. And she giggles, and he says, "Why did Sarah giggle?" And she says, "I didn't giggle." And he said, "You giggled, so call the boy Giggle." You know, it's very personal interaction with Sarah, who's behind the tent, you know. But you can always talk through a tent, right? So then two of these men, angels, they leave, and they go down the mountain to Sodom, to Gomorrah, which is a very green, beautiful place where now the Dead Sea is. But Abraham is left there standing with this one, the Lord. And he prays for Sodom and he prays for Gomorrah. The Lord is there with 2 feet on the earth. He's there in human form. And then in chapter 19, finally, when Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed, it says, "Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven." The Lord here is Yahweh, as we sang. He is. I am who I am. He is. So there's an He is in heaven, and there's a He is down on earth. And the Lord is raining fire and brimstone while he's on earth, down from the Lord in heaven. Now, some of your Bibles will just kind of smear right over that detail. It's called not preserving the data in your translation. But the data is there in your Hebrew and in your better translations. And this is one reason, again, why the ancient Jews says, the Lord is one, but the Lord is two. There's the invisible Lord, there's the visible Lord. There's the Lord who remains in heaven, there's the Lord who descends to talk with us in this human form. Now here, this man with a beard is the grandson of Abraham. Jacob is his name. And he has other needs, some which are obvious. He thinks that in the morning, his big brother is going to literally kill him. That's a lot of fear. But there's other deeper needs maybe we can read into the story. He's an extremely hard-working man. He is the perfect nomad, the perfect sheep herder, sheep breeder, animal husbandry guy, knowledge of tents, knowledge of migrations. And he is very successful and very, very blessed. And when he's accused by Laban, he is able to defend himself with a self-defense that even Job would be proud of. An amazing self-defense. And the Lord wrestles with him. You see, this is the Almighty God coming down to a level not only to have a wrestling match, physical and sweaty, until morning, but to let the man win. He lets Jacob win. And then he just touches him on the hip so he limps the rest of his life. And I think that's the point. I think Jacob needs to wrestle to the end of himself and begin the beginning of living by grace a bit more than self. To rely only on God in the great dangers that he faces. So let's read a little bit of that. "Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And Jacob named the place Peniel," which means face of God, right? "For he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved." Same thing that Hagar is saying, right? Then later, when he's blessing Joseph's two sons, so these are his grandsons, and he switches his hands left over right, right over left, so that the right hand is actually on the second born, that would be Ephraim, and his left is on Manasseh, the firstborn. And he blesses them and says, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless," in the singular, "the lads." Not let them bless the lads. Bless the lads. And so here, as a Christian, you might want to read the Trinity into this and say the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the Father. The God who has been his shepherd all his life is probably the Spirit, and the angel is the Son of God with whom he wrestled. But maybe that's not the best way to handle. I think what Jacob is probably thinking is that the very same Lord with whom he wrestled and whom he saw face to face is the one who appeared to Abraham repeatedly and who appeared to Isaac repeatedly. Same one. The Son of God has been our family's God all these three generations, and may he be the God of these my grandchildren to the fifth generation. Now, how would you like to wrestle with that? That's a artist's rendering of Ezekiel's vision of the throne chariot of God. It's a throne, and yet underneath are the cherubim and wheels within wheels, and he moves out of the temple and out of Jerusalem and over to be with the exiles and be with them in their exile. And yet, he also has the likeness of a man. Again, the icon, the image of God. So Ezekiel sees the Lord who lifts him up with a human-like hand and lifts him up by the Spirit. "Then I looked, and behold, a likeness as the appearance of a man. From his loins downward there was the appearance of fire, and from his loins upward the appearance of brightness, like the appearance of glowing metal. He stretched out the form of a hand and caught me by a lock of my head. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem." Wow. And so here the Son of God has come, the image of God has come, God visible, Yahweh who comes down, but his power and his glory are not so much attenuated. It's bright, it's powerful, it's beyond description, it's in the likeness of the appearance of, he can't quite describe what he's seeing. It's terrifying. It's a little bit, grabbing someone by the hair of their head is not like the most polite way to handle a person. Very forceful, but he's lifted by the Spirit. I think so the hair doesn't pull out of the scalp, maybe. He's lifted by the Spirit. What's his need? Why did Ezekiel need this? Well, Ezekiel is called to be a prophet to a people, Israel at the time, who would simply never listen to him. He needed a fullness of the fear of God so he would fear no human being. And the Son of God came to him in power and glory and gave him an experience that lifted him above any human threats or stubbornness. Now, the way the ancient Jews of the Second Temple period, all the way through till about 100, 200 AD. This was a long period of time. The way they understood these visible appearances of God, they gave a name to it. They called it Mamre. Mamre just means word, like the Greek word logos. And they would, you read about it in Ezra and Nehemiah, when they would read out the scriptures in Hebrew, but then they would have these translators giving oral translation and giving it to them in Aramaic. It's kind of a cousin language to Hebrew. But as they gave these translations, those were called Targum, and they were never supposed to be written down. It's kind of like, this is the real meaning, but we don't want to set it in stone. We want to be able to argue about it. Good rabbis always like an argument. But eventually, some were so good, they just had to write them down. So we have a number of these translations, these Targums. And in the Targums, whenever they would see the visible Lord, they would call him Memre, the Word. So, by the way, when you get to John 1:1, you need to read, and the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and so forth. That's just Targum. Has nothing to do with Plato, right? Nothing to do with Greek philosophy and Plato's idea of logos. It's Targum. It's Jewish. You get this a little bit. It's kind of hints here and there, but they read very carefully and they saw this stuff. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Can you see my words? Well, now you can read them, right? Words are not something you see. Words are something you hear. But Abram saw the word of the Lord. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. You see, when Abram saw the word of the Lord in the vision, it was the Lord in the tent. And said, come on, Abram, let's go out. Put his arm around him, lifted up his head to the stars and said, you see those? Count them if you can. He came in human form. This is that same Lord who appeared to Hagar and will later appear to Abram as well. And you see it more clearly even with the boy Samuel who sees the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days, it says in 1 Samuel 3. Visions were infrequent. And then it says, then the Lord came and stood and called. You see, he's standing. Words don't stand. But this word does. Because this is the icon of God. This is the image of God. He comes in human form and he stands and calls out as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant is listening. And then later it says, and the word of the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Now that language makes sense when you understand that God the Father is in heaven and he wants to communicate himself to Samuel. How is he going to show himself? By the visual Lord, by the Lord who comes down, by the Son of God. And so Samuel saw and understood the truths of the invisible God by the work of the visible God who came down and talked to him. And they called that in the ancient times the Memre or the Logos. I like this one for a Samuel picture. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Now there's something again. A child has needs too, right? How does a child understand the Almighty? Very difficult. They have nice thoughts about God. But a child needs Jesus. Just like Samuel needed to understand God through the word of the Lord. Through the Son of God. Who came and stood over his bed. Spoke to him. The word of the Lord touches Jeremiah with his hand. An interesting passage I hadn't noticed before. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, Jeremiah speaking, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I'm a youth. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. So the word of the Lord who came to Jeremiah was the Lord who had a human-shaped hand, which dear Jeremiah could feel touching his mouth. That's the memre, that's the logos, that's the word of the Lord. And what this artist lacks in figure drawing skills, he makes up for in spirit. It's great. The word of the Lord coming and touching Jeremiah's mouth. He couldn't do without the wings, but anyway. The name of the Lord was in the angel of the Lord who led Israel to the promised land. Now this is, pay attention to this, because we think of name a lot as Christians. We pray in the name of Jesus, don't we? Behold, I am going to send an angel before you, says God to Moses, to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. So they're in the desert. They need to get to the promised land. This angel is going to be their guide and their guard. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgressions. Since my name is in him. But if you truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. You read it quickly, you think, oh, it's an angel, the Lord's giving him special authority. But read it more carefully. The voice of the angel is the voice of the Lord. And the name of the Lord is the Lord himself. That's the meaning through scriptures. When I choose the place for my name to dwell, when I choose the place where I'm going to dwell, that's what that means. And so, here we have this angel who speaks with the full voice and authority and reality of the Lord. He has the name of the Lord within him. And now we see this in hindsight, from Isaiah chapter 63, he's looking way back when this all happened. So the first, what I just read to you is 1400 BC about. Now we go up to about 700 BC. And Isaiah speaks. For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them. And he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled, grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. Then his people remembered the days of old of Moses. And then Isaiah asked, where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? Where is he who put his own Holy Spirit in the midst of them? And here, so in this passage, there's you see both the angel of his presence, the visible one, and then you also see the Holy Spirit, whom they grieve and against whom they rebel. And I think among the Jews, this distinction was there and not there. They didn't think about the Holy Spirit in the same way as they thought about this visible Lord. But it it's there in their scriptures. And we might want to compare that little phrase there in Isaiah, they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So the prophets sang the Psalms. So when you see a prophet saying something that's like the Psalms, you can think that Psalm is probably rattling around in his head. And it makes for an interesting way to study your Bible. Look, what prophets are quoting from the past or referring to in the past. In Psalm 78, long before Isaiah's time, I think, it says, how often they rebelled against him. Speaking of Israel in the wilderness, right? How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him. So there's the two verbs, rebelled and grieved. Here, rebelled and grieved. Who are they rebelling against and grieving? Well, here it's him. Who is him? Again and again they tempted God and pained the Holy One of Israel. The Holy Spirit is God, the Holy One of Israel, whom they grieved, against whom they rebelled. And so we see the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament as both God and somehow distinct enough from God that he's the one who lives among his people. The next two points I have are, I believe, also other ways of saying the Holy Spirit, although this is, you know, you can debate this way and that on it. But look at what it says about wisdom, who springs from within God and acts in the full authority of God and comes into your heart and makes you a new person. This is wisdom in the book of Proverbs, chapter 1 through chapter 9. We call it Lady Wisdom because she's personified in the feminine, partly because Chochmah, wisdom in Hebrew, is like Sophia in Greek, which means wisdom. It's a feminine word. But also the qualities of this wisdom are the qualities that are upon the Anointed One, upon the Messiah. The Spirit of God comes upon the Messiah, and he's full of wisdom and knowledge and understanding. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, says wisdom, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established. When he marked out the foundations of the earth, when I was beside him, then I was beside him as a master workman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. Now therefore, O sons, listen to me. Now if wisdom were not God, wisdom would not say, listen to me. Wisdom here speaks with the voice and authority and power of God. For blessed are they who keep my ways. She doesn't say, blessed are those who keep the ways of the Lord. Because her ways are the ways of the Lord, because she's the wisdom of the Lord. And similarly, another very interesting phrase, the Shekinah. Maybe you've heard that word, the Shekinah glory, is a term from the Jewish Talmud. It's strictly not biblical, but it comes from a Bible verb, which means to dwell. It means God dwelling among his people or showing his glory to his people, especially in the glory cloud in the tabernacle or the temple. And from Exodus 40, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. I ran across a couple of quotes that are derived from the Talmud also that what was in the first temple of Solomon and was not in the second temple, they have a list. And in that list is the Holy Spirit was not in the second temple, meaning the Shekinah glory. They equated Shekinah glory with the Holy Spirit whom he sent to live among his people. Not all of the old rabbis thought that was the meaning. I think that those were right, though, that the Shekinah is a manifestation of the Spirit of God in the temple of God, here in the tabernacle that predates the temple. But the cloud is not only to reveal his glory, but to veil his glory, to attenuate it. If it were the full glory, nobody could endure. And so every now and then, when there is wickedness, the wrath of God breaks out from the cloud of glory to destroy those who were not keeping the law of the Lord. So that's the Shekinah. Also, I think another Old Testament revelation of the Spirit of God. Now comes something that brings the angel of the Lord, the icon of the Lord, the Son of God, God visible, together with the Spirit, the Shekinah, the Lord with whom Moses spoke face to face was the Spirit. That's my interpretation. Go back, read, think about it. But the Lord who would not allow Moses to see his face was the Son in his unveiled glory. So compare these two verses. Thus the Lord used to speak with Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. Very powerful, isn't it? He did this when Moses would go into the tent of meeting and speak with the Lord. But when Moses says to the Lord, "Show me your glory," the Lord says, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." It's in the same chapter. Makes you think about God. There's something a little bit complicated about God. Surprise, surprise. But this is exactly what Moses needs. He needed the law of the Lord and the help of the Lord for Israel, so he spoke to him face by face, got laws and statutes and revelations from God directly, everything Israel needed. But here at this point, Israel has sinned with the golden calf, worshiping it as an idol, and God wants to destroy them all, and Moses says, "No, no, no. People won't understand." It's really what he says. And the Lord says, "Fine." And Moses, to in a sense, loop God in to guarantee, it's like after you buy a carpet in Turkey, before you take the carpet away, you drink a cup of tea together. It seals the deal. He says to seal the deal with God, that God's going to go with Israel, this sinful, miserable Israel who is treacherous and lets God down. But God's still going to go with them and not destroy them along the way. Let's seal the deal. Here's how I want to seal the deal. Moses says, "I want to see your glory. I want to be really intimate with you. I want to get beyond this attenuated, veiled glory of God that I speak to face. I want to get deeper. I want to get further. I want to see your glory." God says, "Nope. You can see me coming, moving." This is why I don't think it's the Father, it's the Son. He comes down and he moves, and he can't see his front, but he can see his back as he walks away. Interesting, huh? Moses needed to know that the God who was going to go with Israel, who had given them the law, was a God of might and power and glory that the nation needed to fear, not to offend. The whole nature of the law is to keep some distance there. And when you approach God, you approach him with fear and trembling and very carefully. It's the law. Jesus does something new and different with us, but I'm telling you what the law is. So Moses, when he'd speak to God face to face, his face would catch the shine. And he'd come back to his people, and his face was radiant and shining. First I thought, Obi-Wan Kenobi. And then I thought, much better. But then Moses would have to put a veil over his face because the shining was essentially temporary. That distance was there. The Spirit spoke to him, but did not dwell in him in the same way that we know. There's something different. And so the shining goes away, and he didn't want to see this nation of rebels and sinners and ignorant people and so forth say, the shine went away. Now you have no more authority. So he put a veil. And the Apostle Paul refers to that in 2 Corinthians 3:18 in the yellow. He says, but we all, we new covenant, not law people, we're grace people, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. I think this is where Paul defines what he understands the Shekinah glory to be, the glory with which Moses was face to face. He was the Spirit. That's why when he says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Every man who turns to the Lord, the veil's taken away like Moses took his away. So the Spirit of the Lord is this free, wonderful access to God that he supplies you. And as he brings you to God, he shows you the glory of that great icon of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Visible image of the invisible God. And that Spirit transforms you to be a bit more like him, so that you are pleasing to the Father. So the plurality, reading in the blue, the plurality within God's unity. God is a unity. He's a one. But the plurality within him allows him to introduce himself to us, to speak to us, to transform us, while he dwells in unapproachable light and infinite power, great holiness. At the same time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would come. Holy Spirit, come and communicate your Son to everyone who has any need, whether they're a young lady, a dear child, an old man, a teacher, anyone, Lord, come to us to meet our needs, to give us that wonderful access to God, to lift our eyes and our heart to your transforming glory. Make us shine a little, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.